Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. In our study of John's Gospel, we are continuing in Jesus' great prayer of farewell and the high priestly prayer. And our passage today is John 17, verses 6 to 8. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 958. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word as our Lord Jesus continues his prayer to the Father. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. May God give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, our Father, what a blessing it is to us that our Lord Jesus, on an occasion like the night of his arrest, with the anguish of the cross right before him, yet he would bend his heart to you to pray for us. And so, Father, as we study his word, his prayer, cause us not to be disinterested bystanders, Lord. But, Father, let us enter in through faith. And today, as we hear about the people of Christ, help us realize that this is our own calling. It's what you have given us and what you've given us to Christ for. We pray in his name, amen. The primary description that Jesus gives to his people in this prayer of John 17 is that they are those whom the Father has given to him. That expression occurs five times, no less, in this prayer. The people of Christ are the elect. And what does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that God in eternity past chose persons to be given to his Son and to receive salvation through the gift of faith in his Son. And these are the people of Christ, those who are given by the sovereign choosing of the Father. Apart from any merit of our own, by grace alone we have been chosen to be given to the Son. Now, that raises vital questions, questions that come up very often. Namely, who are these people? Who are the elect? Who are those who belong to Jesus by the sovereign eternal choosing of God? Now, in an important sense, that is a question that cannot be answered and therefore should not be asked. We will never be given the right to peer into the book of life to see if our name's there or the name of somebody else to see if it is there. The question, am I elect or is that person elect, is not a question the Bible urges us to ask. Now, some people would cite 2 Peter 1:10 as insinuating that, but it does not. Peter urges believers to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. He's not saying make sure you're elect. He says encourage yourself about your election by living a life that bears fruit through faith, and that we most certainly should do. But we are never told to introspectively wonder whether we are elect or not. Now, having made that qualification, we can then say that Jesus' prayer does in fact answer the question, who are the elect? Who are the people given to Christ? And he does so in terms of four marks that distinguish the people of Christ. We find them in John 17, verses 6 to 8. Now, the people of Christ, he said, are those to whom Jesus has manifested the name of the Father. They are those who have been taken out of the world. They are those who have kept the word of God. And they are those who have received Jesus as the Savior sent from the Father. Well, let's look at those four marks. First, when God chose a people and he gave them to Christ, those people belonged to the Father and they entered into a relationship with the Father through the Son. They became important to the Father's mission of salvation in the world. And Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me. And therefore, he says, I have manifested to them your name. Verse 6. And because the people given to Christ came from God and belong to God and are to do God's work, He manifests God's name to his people. Now that fulfills the great statement found in Psalm 22. You may know Psalm 22 is one of the most blatantly messianic of all the Psalms. Jesus takes up its words on the cross. It describes the agony of Jesus on the cross. But verse 22 also says this that is taken up by Jesus. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And Hebrews 2, verse 12 explicitly states that that verse is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He declares the name of God to his brethren. Now, in previous studies, we have noted how Christ reveals the glory of God through his life, through his ministry, through his miracles, through his teaching, all of that, even especially through his cross, and he reveals all the attributes of God. We see the truth of God's justice, his power, his truth, his love, his mercy. But here we're reminded of the names by which God is revealed, and we think especially in the Old Testament, and knowing God in terms of his names. Leon Morris writes, in biblical times, it was widely held that a person's name summed up the person in a profound sense. Solomon said that to know the name of the Lord is to possess a way of salvation. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. Now, we know God because his name has been manifest to us in Christ. His whole person, who he is, his identity, his person and work. In doing this, Jesus gave us an understanding of God that we would never otherwise have dreamed of, and he greatly enlarged his disciples' conception of God. Well, what about the names of God then in the Scripture? We learn quite a bit about God through them. The first name for God in the Bible is Elohim. It's the name of God as the creator. You see it in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is Elohim, Genesis 1:1, the creator. And later in the Bible, a derivative of that name will sometimes be combined with other names to flesh out the name of the Lord more fully. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, in Genesis 17:1. When Hagar was in the desert and God saw her and ministered to her, she named him El Roi, the God who sees me. When Abraham was in the midst of the pagan kings, he called upon the name of El Elyon, God Most High, not like their little gods. The Most High God is the name he called upon, Genesis 14:22. And so Elohim and these other forms speak of God as a creator in various ways. Now, the other great name of God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, which is God's covenant name as Israel's Redeemer. Moses at the burning bush, when he's being sent to Egypt, he asks the questions, what should I tell them is the name of the God who's sending me to Egypt? And God says this, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now the name I am is a form of the verb to be, speaks of God's eternal self-existence. And in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, it is expressed through four letters that are known as the Tetragrammaton. The letters are YHWH. Those are the letters in the Hebrew text. Now, in Jesus' time, when a Jewish person spoke of the name of God, and here Jesus is saying, I manifested your name, to a Jewish hearer, that would be this name. It would be the Tetragrammaton. And in great reverence to God, the Jewish people refused to actually utter the name. Now, there's a certain irony in there. How often we get issues of holiness confused. God gave them the name as a personal covenant name. Therefore, they refused to use it as a sort of sanctimony, sanctification. Only once a year would the name ever be uttered. The high priest would utter the name Yahweh in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. Now, it turns out that you may know, I'm not going to give you too much of a Hebrew lesson here, but the actual Hebrew text does not have vowels. It's a very interesting subject. And the Tetragrammaton is four consonants, YHWH. But later generations of Jewish scribes developed a vowel pointing system. And when they gave the vowels to the Tetragrammaton, because they didn't want anybody to speak it, they did not put the proper vowels in, but they took the vowels from the word Adonai, a word that means Lord, And they put the vowels for Adonai with the consonants of Yahweh. Now, the Hebrew reader was trained that when he got to that, the way it worked out, you literally couldn't say it. The vowels didn't line up with the consonants. And so what the Hebrew readers would do is they would say Adonai instead of the name of the Lord. They would use the vernacular Lord. Now, it's because of an attempt to make that work out that generations of Christians pronounce the name of the Lord, the covenant name, as Jehovah. Jehovah is probably the closest way of making the Adonai vowels fit with the consonants. But I think there's a fairly unanimity among scholars today that the best understanding we can have of the pronunciation is, in fact, Yahweh. Now, other versions of this name came along as well. There was the name Yahweh Yireh. You used to hear it as Jehovah Jireh. Abraham on the mount, when he is bringing his son in obedience to God's command, he brings Isaac to be sacrificed, and God provides a ram in the bush so that he's not going to have to sacrifice his son. And Abraham sees that as a picture of the coming of the true Lamb of God, and he says, I will name the place Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Another derivative is Yahweh Sabaoth. Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the covenant Lord with his armies, 1 Samuel 1:3. In Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the word Sabaoth appears. It means Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, there can be no doubt that Jesus taught the disciples the meaning of these names, and if not in that form, in one way or another, this is who God is. But here he talks about manifesting the name of God to his disciples. And many scholars believe that he is referring to a new name that he has manifested to the disciples. Now, if that is the case, the new name of God that Jesus reveals and manifests to his people cannot be other than the name Father. Isn't that the name? That's the name Jesus gave to his disciples. How should we pray? And Jesus said, when you pray, you, his disciples, pray, pray this way, our Father who's in heaven. Now, it is true that the Israelites would occasionally, not very often, but occasionally refer to God as the Father of the nation, the Father of Israel. But the idea that individual believers sustained a relationship of children to the Father and could come to God the way a child comes to his dad and say, Father, that was an idea that came only through Jesus Christ and not by chance. Because Jesus came as the Son who had those rights, and what he does is he confers the right of children of God to the people who belong to him. One of the wonderful statements is made in John's account of the resurrection. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and he says to her, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying that one of the results of his saving work and ascension to heaven is that those who are in him through faith will enjoy the same relationship with God as Father that Jesus enjoyed. Now, this whole emphasis that the people of Christ are those to whom he has manifested the name of God, it underscores for us the urgent importance of knowing God. That is the great need that we have. I do not hesitate in the least to say that the great need of mankind is that we would know God, that we would know the name of the Lord, that we would know who he is and what he is about. We would know his work, his counsel, his plans, that we would know him, that we would trust him and see his glory. You and I are living in a generation when we're being told that theology is boring. And don't talk about God, that's irrelevant. Talk about things that people care about, which is inevitably going to be techniques for leading more effective lives, a self-help technique that sells so many books in the bookstores. Now, what are we going to say about that? We're going to say what Jesus said in verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, whom you have sent. The book of Judges tells us of the great calamity that fell upon the land. What was the calamity? Was it the plague of locusts? That's not the calamity it speaks of. Was it a foreign invasion? Was it the collapse of the economy? It was this calamity. A generation arose in Israel that did not know the Lord. Folks, that's the real calamity of our country today, of our generation. This is why I've many times said the institution that has most been failing America today is the evangelical church and its pulpit that believes that the teaching about God is boring and irrelevant and actually harmful to the work of the church. And we would say, in keeping with the logic of our Lord Jesus, that the first mark of the people of Christ is that the name of God has been manifest to them and that they know the Lord. Let me apply this briefly. Maybe you're a new believer. Maybe you're one of our beloved young people here. The great priority in our lives, beginning the Christian faith and growing in the church, is that you'd come to know God. When we read our Bibles, what are we supposed to be looking for in the Bible? Primarily, above all, many things, but primarily, who is God? What is he like? What does he promise? How can I know him? How can I enter into his salvation? And that we grow by the knowledge of God. But you may be thinking, well, Pastor, you know, I'm not a child anymore. I've been a Christian a long time. I think I've kind of checked that block and I've moved on. My friend, let me disabuse you of the notion. We grow in grace as we grow in the knowledge of God. I praise God that I do not serve a Lord who I have been able sufficiently to get to know in the 20 years I've been a Christian. I'm going to be spending, he is so great a God, so infinitely marvelous and majestic a God that we're going to spend eternity knowing him. It's our great privilege. It's the mandate that we have before us that we would know God. And Jesus manifests the name of the Lord to his people. Now, his point here particularly is that this knowledge of God's name is revealed only to his people. Ultimately, the knowledge of the name of God is a mark of the people of Christ. And another way to say this is that the people of Christ are not people who pray this way, "Oh, high, exalted, ineffable, unknowable God, beyond our reach in majesty, aloof above the petty concerns of the earth." Anybody who prays that way, whatever they are not a Christian. Some Muslims pray, you hear, and many others. Now, how does the Christian pray? Well, Jesus taught us. Our Father. And sure, we pray, "Oh, you are omnipotent, and you are high above the heavens and the earth, and yet you dwell on the hearts of contrite people who humbly come before you, and you are God with us, and you care for us, and you are in our midst, and your hands are upon our hearts and our lives, and you are the great God, and you are with us in Jesus. You are our Father, Daddy. I've come to you to pray." That's the mark of a Christian. They know the name of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Do you know how to pray that way? Do you know God in that way? Do you think of him as your Father? If not, then Jesus calls you to himself because he is the one who manifests the name of God. He is the one who teaches us not merely the words to say, but teaches our hearts in him to know that we can say to the God, our Father who art in heaven. Well, as we come to know Jesus, as we receive him in true faith, as we walk in his truth, he will continue to reveal and manifest the knowledge of the name of God, whom to know is eternal life. Well, a second characteristic of the people of Christ, the first is that Christ has manifested the name of God to them. The second characteristic is that they have been taken out of the world. Look at verse 6 again. They have been taken out of the world. Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." The people who've been given by the Father to the Son, the elect, are those who have been taken out of the world. Now here we see that Christians have been separated from the world, and we have been called to live in a different way, with different priorities, different goals, all by a new and different power. According to the Bible, it is true that there's two kinds of people. It is true that there are dog people and cat people, but that is not what the Bible really teaches. The two kinds of people are those who belong to the world, who still belong to the world. We all have belonged to the world. But then there's another kind of people who've been taken out of the world, and we are no longer of the world. Oh, we're in it. We live in the world. We interact with the world. We don't belong to it. Its values are not our values, its goals, its dreams, its salvation. Our salvation is not the salvation of the world. We have been taken out of the world. Now, this relates to the biblical doctrine called sanctification. Now, sanctus is a Latin word for holy, and the primary meaning of holiness is separated, taken out of. Christians are separated from the world and called to holiness. I want to make three points that I think are important for rightly understanding sanctification, rightly understanding what it means to be taken out of the world. First is this, that we rightly tend to speak of sanctification, Sanctification is the process by which we are taken out of the world. We become more and more like Christ. More and more we're freed from sin. And we think of that process as something that follows justification. Now, we tend to think of salvation in terms of biblically, in terms of justification. You believe in Jesus Christ and you're forgiven your sins and his righteousness is imputed to you and you're accepted by God as a beloved child. Praise the Lord for justification. Our Reformed fathers emphasized justification. They said, if you lose justification, you lose everything, and that's true. And more recently, J.I. Packer said, justification is like Atlas. The whole world of salvation is on its shoulders. And so we would agree that justification, we must not lose. We praise God for justification, but you know, we always tend to then overdo things. Salvation is not therefore only justification. In fact, I'll go so far as to say justification is merely a means to an end. And it is accompanied intrinsically with sanctification. It is true that those who believe in Jesus, praise the Lord, we are forgiven our sins, we are justified before God, and then it is true that then comes sanctification. We are then called to live holy lives. And yet we must realize that sanctification is not something that comes later. Right now I believe in Jesus, I'm justified, and sometime later I'll get to sanctification. No, according to Jesus here, sanctification is of the very essence of salvation. Those who belong to him are those who are taken out of the world, those who are sanctified. They are those whom you gave me out of the world. From the moment of our faith, from the moment that we in time belong to Jesus, that we are justified, from that moment we are set apart by God from the world. Though we are still in it, we are no longer of it. Sanctification is not a second tier of salvation. It is of the very essence along with justification. Now, secondly, let me make this point then, that being true, we define sanctification, in part at least, as no longer living in a worldly manner. And here Jesus says we've been taken out of the world. Well, we're no longer in the world in that sense, or of the world. A worldly person is a person whose mind and heart is on the things of the world. You know, it's all the isms, consumerism, egoism, sensualism, materialism, naturalism, worldly ways of thinking, worldly ways of desiring, worldly ways of living. Christians are no longer to be bound up in those things. We are no longer to live by the values of the world. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, later wrote three letters, and his first epistle largely works out the more important themes of the Gospel of John. And this is a theme he gives a great deal of attention to in 1 John. This is not a side theme. And here's what John says. He says in his first epistle, 1 John 2, 15-17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not of the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2, 15-17. When he says don't love the world, he's not saying hate the person next to you. He's talking about the world system, the world priorities, the world values. We are to be taken out of that. Now, if we turn to the Apostle Paul, he speaks about this in a number of ways. In Romans 6, he talks about us dying to sin so as to live to God. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies," he says, "to obey their passions, but live for God." In Philippians 3:20, he uses another term. He says, we are no longer citizens of the world, but we're citizens of heaven. We're taken out of the worldly jurisdiction. I no longer have an allegiance to the world. That's not where my destiny lies. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I live for it and for its priorities. In Ephesians 4, Paul said that you were taught to put off the old self. He has this way of speaking of take off the old and put on the new. Almost the way you would talk about clothing, although far more profoundly. What is the old? Your former manner of life and corrupt, deceitful desires. What is the new? The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, I could go on and on and on with various biblical depictions of sanctification, but one thing is clear enough. It makes clear that one cannot be a Christian without becoming different from the world. Now, I'm not saying that if you have any sin in you, you're not a Christian, because every one of us here would be excluded, Paul himself included. Paul says in Philippians 3, I'm not yet perfect, but I'm advancing. I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, but I'm not yet perfect. John says in his first epistle, folks, if you're going to try and say you're without sin, you are only deceiving yourself and you're making God to be a liar. So we do not stand before the world and say we've rid ourselves of all sin. We're no longer affected by the world. It's not true, isn't it? How sad it is. Don't you look forward to glory when it will be true? That we will no longer be contending with the power of sin in our lives. The wickedness around us will no longer have a pull. Isn't it terrible as a Christian walking with Jesus to realize that your heart is being drawn towards something you know is wicked? Well, so it is for us. But you see, here's what's happened for us. Our relationship to the world and our relationship to sin, those relationships have forever been changed. We are no longer bound to them. We have the ability in Christ through the Holy Spirit as His Word lives in us through prayer. One of the things that happens when we worship together, I like to say one of the great reasons to come to church every week is you can only backslide so far in 6 days. And we're brought before the Lord and we're renewed and He gives us power. And it is no longer true that we must sin. We need not sin and we must not sin. We are called to a new life. Sinclair Ferguson says this, we belong to a new family in which sin is no longer the order of the day. Isn't that wonderful? Instead, righteousness, peace, and joy mark the family life of God's people. We are now the kind of people who have begun to taste that deliverance from the reign of sin, which will be consummated in perfection at the end of all things. And part of what will make heaven so wonderful is that no longer will we be in any relationship to sin. And we look forward to that now, and we live by that power. Well, I've said that sanctification is of the essence of salvation. It begins from the moment of our faith. Sanctification involves being not worldly. But thirdly, let me then say, it's essential for us to realize that being taken from the world and being separated from the world, we are even more essentially separated and sanctified to God. Sanctification and holiness are primarily positive ideas. We are sanctified and separated to the Lord. In the Bible, holy things were things that were no longer used for common purposes because they belonged to God and His service. Mount Zion was the holy hill because it was where you went to worship God. And all the vessels and the pottery and the tools in the temple, they were holy because they were to be used for God. The priests were the holy men who served God. And you and I are set apart in Christ, and we are designated for God's pleasure, His purpose, for His use, His service. And for us now, the reality of holiness might find one of its purest expressions in the words of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. That's what holiness is really about. It's not what we're not, it's what we are becoming. It's not what we're leaving, it's where we're going. It's this positive Godward quality. I want to say I think it's essential that we embrace this positive idea of sanctification as the people of Christ. That we not ultimately define holiness merely as being different from the world. Folks, that's not that great an achievement today to be different from our pagan society. And one can certainly be morally superior than the world and not be holy at all. And how much of what is given for Christian holiness has nothing of the air of the glory and the grace and the truth and the love of Christ? No, holiness is positive. Paul says that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. It is a Godward quality. And so realizing this should make all the difference in our attitude towards Christian living. We pursue holiness not merely by what we don't do. And there's plenty of things a Christian should not be doing. There are movies that my children won't go to, and guess what? I won't either. Why? Because it's not wholesome. I have no business. There's all kinds of things that we don't do or don't misuse and those kinds of things. And yet truly, holiness takes place as we increasingly desire to be near to God, as we devote ourselves, we offer ourselves to Him to be pleasing and useful to Him. As more and more He fills our hearts with the light of His truth and grace. That's holiness. And yes, A byproduct of true holiness will be that we're very different from the world, but it'll have the savor of Jesus Christ. Notice how holy, I mean, Jesus is the Holy One. He's perfectly holy. And notice the ease with which he dealt with sinners. There was no air about him that turned them away. There was an attractiveness to holiness. We need to recapture this. Now, we do need Christians today who are different from the world. Worldliness is a colossal problem among us, and we need to get serious about our Christian faith. But let's have the sweet, the gospel aroma holiness that's lived out by Jesus Christ. Our consciousness will not be impressed by how different we are and, frankly, how much morally superior we are to others. That won't be on our minds. No, it'll be the thrill of drawing near to God. I love how David puts it, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Now, let me just say, by way of an aside, that this is the key to the issue of Christian liberty. A lot of people want to talk about Christian liberty today, and it's certainly true that there are matters that are relatively indifferent in the Bible, and you are able to do them, and the church does not have the right to tell you cannot do them. Things like a proper use of alcohol, manner of dress, the enjoyment of the arts. But the problem today is that for so many of us, Christian liberty is being defined as the ability to drink a little too much and to smoke. Christian liberty, biblically, is that we could use things in the blessing that God gave them and for his glory with a clean heart, and that we draw near to him. Jesus died to set us free, and that freedom is the freedom to draw near to the Lord and to gaze upon the beauty of his glory in the temple. Well, the third characteristic of the people of Christ is that they keep God's word. First, he has manifested God's name to them. Second, they're taken out of the world. Thirdly, as they keep God's word. Yours they were, verse 6, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, the word keep means to lay hold of and to fastly secure. It turns out to be a word that is used quite a lot in all of John's writings, more than elsewhere in the Bible. And let me give you some examples of how John uses this idea of keeping something. I think it'll make it clear. In John 12:47, he warns of a person who hears my words but does not keep them. And later he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Observe, obey. John 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And so there's a love relationship towards them. Now it's clear that Jesus means more than merely assenting to his teaching, but embracing it in a lifestyle that loves it and obeys it. Now, the opposite is probably seen better than anywhere else in John's gospel in John chapter 6, that great chapter where he says, I'm the bread of life, and he feeds the 5,000 plus with a few loaves and fishes, and then he follows up his meal with a sermon, and he preaches the doctrines of grace, and he preaches the doctrine of the atonement, and the people who relished the bread that he gave them, the word of Christ then choked them in their throats. They did not find that it tasted well at all, and were told that virtually all of them turned their backs on Jesus. So much for a felt needs ministry. He gave them consumer goods. Why? Because he loved them. He was being compassionate. They were hungry. He fed them. He really cares about people. But when he preached the word, and he insisted on preaching the word, by the way, the fact that they left him did not keep him from preaching the word. He had 12 people who believed it, and he'll take those 12 who truly believe, but they turned their backs on him. Well, how different are the people of Christ? The unbeliever said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But the believer, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, does not really keep the word of God except by obeying it. And Christ's word is a word that can not only be kept in your intellect, it has to be put into your heart. It has to enter into your will. The people of Christ are people who his word has become a matter of love for us and a matter of will for us, not merely that we can answer the questions. The man who keeps the word of God is the one whose whole personality is keeping it, who meditates and rejoices in it, whose heart warms to it, and so obeys it. And so Christ's people are marked by an obedience to his word, but an obedience that's born of love. It becomes our treasure. Now, this is how we come to obey the word of God, by saying, here we have the great treasure. God has spoken to us in a book, and I may read, I may meet with God, and his power will flow through me. My life has been greatly influenced by Psalm 1. for the psalmist. Psalm 1 is the gateway to the whole spirituality of the Psalms. And he said, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor walk in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. So there's a negative. But he meditates on the law of God. And by law of God, he means the whole word of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On the law, he meditates day and night. And he becomes like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. It does not wither, and all it does, it prospers. Psalm 1, 2 to 3. So it is with the people of Christ. Well, fourth, the people of Christ are those that who he has first. He's manifested the name of God. He's taken them out of the world. They have kept his word. And finally, they are those who receive Jesus as the Savior who has been sent from God. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now here's what's going on here, I think. Jesus is describing characteristics of his people, and he's described them in relationship to God. They're the people who know you. I've manifested my name to you. And he describes them in relationship to the world. They've been taken out of the world. And he describes them in relationship to the word. These are people who keep the word. And then last, and by no means least, in fact, above them all, leading to them all, they are those who therefore receive Jesus as the Savior whom God has sent. That is the ultimate, the final mark of the people of Christ. You know, many people admire Jesus. There is so much to admire in him. Many worldly people will admit that Jesus is admirable. But you see, saving faith requires that we recognize the relationship between Jesus and God the Father and the whole agenda of God in the world. That's the true Jesus. And Jesus says that the disciples had come to realize that everything about Jesus was about God. Everything that was in Jesus was of God. His grace was the grace of God. His power was the might of God. His wrath was the wrath of God. Jesus brings the things of God, and his blood was shed as that blood offered by God that we would be saved. You see, we see in Jesus all that God has offered and done for us. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. You know, it's possible to think that you're keeping God's word. The Pharisees, they kept a lot of commands. I mean, they were rigorous. If you went to a Pharisee and said, you're not keeping the word of God, they would bring you chapter and verse and say, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. How can you say I'm not keeping the word? And not only that, I've got our own added-on traditions. And by the way, add-ons are not helpful in Christianity. But we're doing that and more. And what did Jesus say to them? Scripture speak of me. And you have rejected Christ, he says, and therefore you have not kept it. You have lost it all. You see, the true Christian, it's true that a Christian is one who knows God, but we've got a lot more to learn about God. A Christian is one who's being sanctified, but we've got a lot of sanctification yet to be done. The Christian is one who's keeping God's word, and we're growing in that. But no matter what is true of those things, as we're working on them, every Christian is one who looks upon Jesus Christ and knows in our spirits, by the revelation of God, in the Word, through the Holy Spirit, that there is the Savior. Jesus is the one I need. Jesus is the one that God has sent to save my soul. We have a great example of what we should be like in the book of Acts with the people of Berea. And Paul shows up in Berea, a community in Greece, and he does what he always did. He went to the synagogue, and he would reason from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, showing that Jesus was the fulfillment, that the Christ was the fulfillment of all that was in the Scripture. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the types. He fulfilled the promises. It all points and leads to Jesus. And usually, when one Paul went to a city and went to the synagogue, they tried to kill him. In fact, he was in Berea because he had to run out of Thessalonica where the Jews were being violent towards him. But here's what we're told about the people of Berea, setting a great example for us. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Literally, Paul would say things, and they would go back, they'd open the Scriptures, and they'd go look it up, and they'd see if it was true. Many of them, therefore, believed, but not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Acts 17, 11, and 12. You see, here's the mark of Christ's people. Here's the mark of the elect. that they have heard the claims of Jesus Christ, and they have turned to the Word of God, and they have found that it is all true. In fact, they have found what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon when she finally arrived in Jerusalem: I had not been told the half of what now I see is true. I want to say to you, if you want to know the truth about Jesus, you need to turn to the Scriptures. And Jesus says, they have received them. They've come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you have sent me. John 17:8. Examine Jesus' claims in the Scriptures, and you will find that he is the one God had promised to send. He is the Savior known of old. Well, according to Jesus, these are the marks of the people of Christ, all of which culminate in faith in Jesus. And one thing we learn here is that faith is not something we attain to, but it is something that is given to us by God. Let me conclude by pointing out how often in these verses we've been studying, we read the word gave or given. It occurs 5 times. You gave them to me, I've given them my word, you gave them. And one thing we're seeing is salvation and faith are gifts of God. This is what the New Testament teaches. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now what that means then is that if you are struggling to believe in Jesus, if you're struggling to submit yourself to the conviction that he is the one, and like the sheep of the good shepherd, you hear his voice and you follow him. And if you say, I'm not sure if I can do that, and if you say, I don't really know if I am one of the people of God, what this means is you need to seek faith and salvation from God himself, that he would give it to you. The great Southern Presbyterian Benjamin Morgan Palmer tells of meeting a man in his study who had been attending his church, and the man had not yet believed on Christ. And Palmer was working in his office. The man walked in and started talking. Palmer didn't even look up. And the man started complaining about the sermon he'd recently preached, because Palmer had preached the Bible's teaching that on the one hand, sinners are not able to believe, such as the power and the bondage of sin over their minds and hearts. But then he'd said, if they don't believe, they're liable for the punishment of hell. And he pointed out how inconsistent and how unfair that was. Palmer didn't even look up. He went on working, and he merely said, well, my dear friend, there's no use in us quarreling over the matter. Either you can believe or you cannot. All I have to say, if you can, I hope you will just go ahead and do it. Well, still not looking at the man because he didn't want to distract what was going on in his heart, Palmer heard the choke in his voice as the man replied, I have been trying my best for these 3 days to believe, and I cannot. Ah, said Palmer, laying down his pen and now facing the man, that puts a different face upon it, doesn't it? Let us go then and tell this difficulty straight to God. Here's how he records it. He says, we knelt together, and I prayed in the most matter-of-fact style, as if this was the first time in human history this trouble had ever arisen, that here was a soul in the most desperate extremity which must believe or perish, and hopelessly unable of itself to do it, that consequently it was just the case calling for divine interposition. And pleading most earnestly for the fulfillment of the divine promise, I prayed. Upon rising, I offered not a single word of comfort or advice, and so I left my friend in his powerlessness and in the hands of God, the only helper, and in short time I learned that he had come through the struggle. He rejoiced in the hope of eternal life. See, what does that say? It says that in the end, as in the beginning, my friends, it's all of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Only it belongs to him. Only he can give it. Just as the people of Christ are those whom Father has sovereignly chosen and given to his Son. Well, I ask you, do you then seek to be among them? Do you seek to be among the people of Christ and to enter into all these blessings and glories? Well, what should you do? I want to say to you that you should ask of the Father who gives grace in Jesus' name. And I tell you that surely in this matter, above all others, the promise of Jesus will be found true. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will surely give you. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we glory in this salvation that is all of you. That you are a God who is God. And that it comes from your hands by mercy, by sovereign grace as a gift. And Father, we therefore pray to you that you would grant this salvation to all who hear my voice. That, Father, you would send your Holy Spirit to open and change the heart, to cause light to shine in darkness, to reveal, to manifest your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And, Father, we marvel that you would place such a high value on us that the gift you have given your Son in eternity and for eternity is nothing less than us. Father, as we understand this, would you cause us more and more to the light in receiving your gift of salvation and giving ourselves to you through your Son. Grant this, we pray, in his name, amen.